Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. Here's Ray Comfort, Part 1.
I've had a heart's desire that's consumed me for many years. I've looked at the prayer that Jesus prayed, I think it's Luke 10:2, where he said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers, send forth laborers into his harvest." And I had an itinerant ministry, and I noticed that very few Christians share their faith. I go into large churches and say, "Where's your evangelism team?" And they say, "There he is over there sitting on that pew." And it was kind of like that. I thought, well, come on, that's the reason the church exists, to be a tabernacle of witness in a wilderness. We've lost sight of the Great Commission. We're commanded to take the gospel to every creature, and the church is doing everything but what it should. And so I had this cry in my heart of, oh God, raise up laborers. Because Jesus commanded us to pray that prayer. And if you're not a laborer, you're not going to pray that prayer. I mean, why would you get before God and passionately cry, "Raise up laborers, oh God," if you're not a laborer yourself? And so Satan gets a double victory. Not only are you not laboring, but you're not even obeying the command that Jesus gave, pray for laborers, because your guilt condemns you. So I'd look at the evangelism efforts by the contemporary church, and I'd be somewhat disillusioned. So what we do is we see a stadium filled with about 50,000 people, and everyone say, "Whoa, what outreach!" A combined church outreach is what it was called, where combined churches would combine for an outreach. And I'd look at the 50,000 people and say, "I wonder who they are. Duh. They're probably combined churches, combining for a combined church outreach." I thought, this isn't outreach; it's inreach. It's really preaching to the choir when it comes down to it. I mean, there are some non-Christians in the midst, but the majority of the people are Christians. And I'd say, "Oh God, if only you would give me a stadium full of Christians, give me 10 minutes," and I'd talk about their evangelistic responsibility. I'd say, "What would you think of a man who waxed his car and got a good shine to it and looks over and the kid next door, a four-year-old's fallen into the swimming pool and a kid's drowning, and the guy says, don't leave my car, it'll lose its shine." And what guy could say that? He has a moral obligation to reach out and save that little child from drowning. And if he doesn't, he's guilty not only of a moral crime, but of civil crime. He's violating a law called depraved indifference. Depraved indifference, perfect wording. Depraved means it's as low as you can get, and indifference means he couldn't care less. And it seems the majority of the church is guilty of the crime of braved indifference. It waxes bold in worship and does everything but reach out, pull sinners, death self, what we've been commanded to. And I'd say to those Christians gathered in the stadium, Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Love could not wax or polish a car while a child drowns. And love cannot sit on a pew while sinners sink into hell. And my Bible says, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And I'd challenge those Christians to share their faith, to be true in faith, faithful in their witness. And then I'd go for the unsaved that may be in the midst. And so that was my heart's cry back in the 80s. Now in 1982, around September, I was in my office in our church and my eyes fell upon a portion of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. This is what I read. "Soul, you will find it a hard thing to go at war with the law. When the law came in peace, Sinai was altogether in a smoke, and even Moses said, 'I exceeding fear and quake.' What will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave? When the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul? When the book shall be opened, and all your sin and shame shall be punished? Can you stand against an angry law in that day?" And I remember looking at it and thinking, man, that's a little different from "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for life." I thought, man, what is Spurgeon doing? We call him the Prince of Preachers. What is he doing? It sounds like he's using the law to cause sinners to tremble and to flee from the wrath to come. So I tucked that in my memory banks, and then about 2 or 3 days later, I was reading Galatians 3:24, which says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And I remember reading it, but subconsciously reading it as this: "Wherefore the law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ." But I said, it doesn't say that. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And I thought, is it legitimate to do what Spurgeon was doing, picking up the law from the pages of the Old Testament and applying it to the conscience of a sinner and driving him cross? So I closed my Bible, went out, found a sinner, and experimented on him. And I remember I was sitting in this, it was a very cold day. I was at this thermal pool place where they had these hot pools. I sat in the pool, and a guy sat next to me, a big guy. And instead of saying, "And I gave my heart to Jesus, and all my problems went away, and I filled the God-shaped fat heart," instead of saying that, I took him through the commandments. I said, "This is the standard God's going to judge us by. If you have as much as lusted after a woman, God says you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate someone, the Bible says you're a murderer in God's sight. If you've lied and stolen, then you're a lying thief, and the Bible says all liars have their part in the lake. Why? What are you going to do on the day of judgment? God is rich in mercy and doesn't want you to end up in hell. Sent his son to die on the cross, took your place, paid your fine in his life's blood, rose from the dead, defeated death. You repent, trust in him, God will forgive your sins, grant you everlasting life." And this guy stood to his feet, this great steaming hulk of a, and he looked down at me, he said, "I've never heard that put so clearly in all my life." And a light went on in my head as much as in his. I thought, the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches sinners in the way. It brings the knowledge of sin. It shows us we need God's mercy was in Christ. So I immediately began to study literature. I grabbed books by Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley, and everywhere I looked, they said, if you do not use the law, you'll fill the church with false converts. Folks, that's what we've got. People who say, I'm a Christian, I love God, and couldn't care less that people are going to hell. It's grievous. So I began formulating that into a teaching which I called evangelical frustration, which later became known as hell's best kept secret. And I was in Hawaii sharing that teaching, someone has to, and a pastor from the United States, from Southern California, sat in the teaching, eventually called me in New Zealand. He said, America must hear this message. And he invited us to base ourselves in California to bring the teaching church of the U.S. Things were very quiet for some time. And then David Wilkerson put his blessing on the teaching, and a man named Bill Gothard, he screened at 30,000 pastors. Doors began to open up. And then one day I received a call from Kirk Cameron. Someone had given him Hell's Best Kept Secret, and he said it had floored him. Then I sent him a book, which is now called The Way of the Master. That night, he found himself on his face before God, crying out to God for mercy, because he had never applied the law, the Ten Commandments, to his own conscience. He had, quote, given his heart to Jesus about 11 or 12 years earlier, and to him, all a Christian was someone who takes their Bible, goes down to the back of the yard on a warm, sunny day, listens to the birds sing, says, thank, worships them. And suddenly, Kirk got a concern for his unsaved family, and his neighbors, and strangers. And he called, and he says, I want to join ministry. I want to give my celebrity to your ministry, to give it a platform to bring this teaching to the church. So we combined ministries, and with his ability to teach and my good looks, we are a powerful team. You're laughing too much. For the next 2 or 3 years, I would hear Kirk say to me, he must have said it well over a dozen, he'd say, how can we get this teaching church? And I'd say, Kirk, join Club Frustration. I've been in it for 20 years. Got to wait till God opens doors. We get it. He was so frustrated. And then one day he was on TBN talking about Left Behind 2. And he gave our website. Next day our website got 73,000 hits. It crashed. We couldn't handle the traffic. So we got our own server. And I called TBN. I said, gave him the sob story. I said, and our site crashed. So they said, come back in. He said, you come too. And we'll interview both you and Kirk about your ministry. I said, fine. Thursday morning, the day of the interview, the TBN called and they said, the man who's going to do the interview is sick. Will Kirk host TBN? I thought, there's no way. There's no way, because he was so careful about his celebrity, not wanting to get caught up in this whole thing publicly, etc. So I said, no way, it's just not going to happen. So I called Kirk and said, they want you to host the whole show. He said, I will, if they'll let me preach Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I thought, that's not going to happen. No way it's going to happen. And I called TBN and they said, yeah, sure, that'd be wonderful. We'll give him an extra 20 minutes on top, so he's got some elbow room. So that night, Kirk went on, preached Hell's Best Kept Secret word for word, and the next day our website got over 1 million hits, just in one day. And so that exploded the ministry. TBN's ratings went through the roof. They'd never known anything like it, because what was happening is that people would channel surf and suddenly see Mike Seaver reading from a Bible. And so they'd beach themselves on TBN of all places. So their ratings were so up, they said, Kirk, please come back and host regularly. He said, no, but I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make a television program that teaches Christians how to share their faith biblically. And they said, we would love that. So we went ahead and did that. We're into our, we've done 2 seasons, 26 episodes. And I've always said, the church has as much desire for the word evangelism as the world has for the word righteousness. It's just not there. I've often said, if you want to see your evangelism section in the local Christian bookstore, take your magnifying glass with you. And some guy took me up on it. He went to a local Christian bookstore and he walked up and he said to the attendant, where's your evangelism section? And the attendant in a Christian bookstore said, what's evangelism? Isn't that tragic? So this amazes me that our television show won People's Choice Award 2004, 2005, and NRB's 2005 Best Program of the Year Award. That's a show about evangelism. So I am shaking my head in unbelief and saying, thank you, Lord, because it goes to over 70 countries. It's on 20 major networks around the world. And I'm saying, Lord, just in one program, we reach more people than 10 stadiums packed with us. So delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you a heart's desire. Folks, if you've never understood what I'm talking about, this teaching called Hell's Best Kept Secret, it's as simple as this. You would never, ever give a patient a cure if you're a doctor that knew what you're doing without first convincing me he had the disease. You know, some guy comes in and you say, oh, he looks like he's got a disease. But you don't tell him he's got a disease. You just say, here is a wonderful cure. Take it. Patient's going to go out and say, what a weird doctor that is. Pour it down the drain. Doctor who knows what he's doing will convince his patient of the disease, and when he gives him the cure, when the patient realizes he's terminal without it, he's going to grab that cure and say, oh, thanks so much. He's going to appreciate it and appropriate it. And that's the principle of biblical evangelism. Modern evangelism says, give your heart to Jesus. He'll help your marriage problem, your drug problem, fill the vacuum in your heart. Wonderful plan. They give the cure without even mentioning the disease. Or what farmer would take good seed and cast it on a hard soil? He's not going to get good results. He's going to have a disappointing harvest. If a farmer knows what he's doing, he'll take the time to break up that soil, to prepare it, so when he plants good seed, good soil, good harvest. And the Bible says the unregenerate heart of man is like stone. You cast the good seed of the gospel on an unregenerate heart, you'll get a disappointing harvest. And that's why we've got 80 to 90% of those who make decisions in local churches and at large crusades fall away from the faith. Disappointing harvest. You must do what Jesus did and take the time to prepare the soil. Lord of the proud, grace to the humble. Someone comes up to you and says, I just feel so guilty. I've sinned against God. I've let a dog. I've been burning lust. I'm lying. Give them the gospel. You won't find that hat very often, not in temporary America. You'll find, no, most men will proclaim their own goodness. They'll say, I'm a good son. So what you must do is take the spade of the law and turn the soil of the heart, expose that sin, prepare the heart so they can receive the engraft word was able to save the soul. The principle was so clearly summed up recently by a member of our staff. His name is Danny. Danny said to me, he said, Ray, he said, I went to jail before I was a Christian for not paying parking tickets. I said, you what? He said, yeah, I went to jail for not paying parking tickets. I said, well, why didn't you just pay them? He said, it was no big deal. It was just parking tickets. And he told me what had happened. 4 a.m., the police had arrived at his home. They arrested him. They put him in a big black bus and took him to the LA court system. Danny said, fortunately, I had $700 in my pocket. He says, I stood before the judge. I said, yeah, I'm guilty, but judge, you know, I've got money in my pocket. I can pay the fines now, and I can even pay the court costs here and now. And the judge says, Mr. Goodall, I'm going to save you paying out all that money. You are going to jail. And Danny said he was horrified. He was just terrified at what had happened. You see, what happened, his problem was, he had trivialized his crime. They were just parking tickets. And so he deceived himself. Had he known the judge's ruling that he was going to prison, he would have made right things between him and the law. But he had deceived himself by trivializing his crime. And what happens, you go to unregenerate America, unregenerate anywhere in the world, and talk about the things of God, and take them through the commandments, you will listen to them trivialize their crime. So have you ever told a lie? Yes, but just white lies. Just ever stolen something? Yeah, when I was a kid. No, 3 years old, I stole a can about that. They trivialize their crimes. And the Bible says, he that says he has no sin deceives himself. If you say, yeah, I've lied, but I haven't sinned. I didn't break the commandment. You are deceiving yourself. If you've lied, you are a liar. If you've stolen something, you're a thief. If you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't trivialize your crime against God, because if you do, you will deceive yourself. So what is the judge's ruling on liars? Because that's what we need to tell sinners. Oh, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. You say, what? All liars have their part in the lake of fire. That's the judge's ruling. You say, oh, I don't believe in hell. Well, that's like my friend saying, judge, I don't believe in jail. The judge is going to say, excuse me? Take him away. What we don't believe doesn't change realities. Hell exists. And what we've got to do if we care about the lost is tell them about the judge's ruling. Each of us have violated God's law. We've got a case pending at the Supreme Court of Heaven. We're handcuffed to death and hell. One day that law will arrest us and we'll fall into the hands of the living God, judge of the universe. But thank God he's given us a day of grace. We have a chance to make things right between us and the Lord. There is one who holds the keys to death and hell. Sinners will never bother to get right with God if they're not shown their sin in its true light. What we must do is make sin personal. Can't avoid doing that. Think of Nathan. Nathan the prophet comes before David. David's committed adultery. He's killed. He's stolen his neighbor's wife. He's violated the Ten Commandments. God's wrath abides upon him for his heinous sin. So Nathan stands before him. What does Nathan do? Does he come before him and says, David, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? What has that got to do with anything? Or Nathan comes before David, who sinned against heaven. He says, David, there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only God can fill. What on earth has that got to do with anything? Seriously, you think about it. David had sinned against God. Nathan was there to reprove him of his sin. He said, you're the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And he made David tremble. It was most necessary that David was made to tremble, because men will not depart from sin unless they fear God. Through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Now, modern preachers, popular preachers, don't personalize sin. They deliberately gloss over it. They don't want to mention it. But more than that, they actually conceal the judge's ruling. They will not talk about hell. They won't mention judgment, hell, because they don't want to make people feel guilty. They don't want to alarm their congregations. They say, what you're doing is too confrontational. Yes, it is confrontational, but it's confrontational for a good reason. There's a reason for that confrontation. Think of it like this. You're with a friend. You've got something very serious you want to talk about. So you go to a restaurant, a private restaurant. It's quiet. You're talking about this very personal thing. It's very serious. When suddenly some stranger walks up to your table and says, can I take your order? Do you turn to him and say, excuse me? I was talking to my friend about something very personal, and you just walk up here, button, and say, can I take your order? You are very rude. Get out of here. You don't say that. The waiter knows that you're not going to act like that. He knows that he has something you want. Food. That's why you're at the restaurant, for food. So that's his confidence. Now, you and I have something the world wants, everlasting. We've been given everlasting life. We're to take the word of life to this lost and dying world. The world doesn't understand that. But we know within the heart of every human being, they're just like you and I. There's something that says, you think of that Korean guy that was on television about 6 months ago. Terrorists took hold of him. They threatened to kill him. They did the next day. They cut his head off. But they let him stand before a camera and plead for his life. And he just stood there and says, oh, I don't want to die. Now, you and I empathized with that, because we're human beings. We're not beasts. We're not dogs or cats. We're made and the image of God. God is I am. We know that we are. We exist, and we know we've got an appointment with death. And we have something within us that says, oh, I don't want to die. That's our God-given will to live. So within the heart of every human being, every sane human being, is the same cry, oh, I want to live. We have what the world wants, and so that is our compass. Now, we have a brand new waiter. It's his first day. The manager says, John, see over there at that table? There's two businessmen talking, wearing suits with white ties. See them? Very important-looking businessmen. Just go up and button and take order. He says, don't offend. So what does the manager do? He says, Jose, come over. Jose is an experienced waiter. He says, take John and go over that table. So they both go over. Businessmen are talking. The experienced waiter walks up and says, can I take your order? Businessmen immediately stop what they're doing and say, yeah, oh, yeah, sure, sure. We would like this. John says, oh, they weren't offended. He was confrontational. He was bold, but they weren't offended. So his confidence begins to go. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to put you with an experienced waiter just for a few moments. You're going to see one of the most experienced waiters we have to look to, can link up with. And let's see his approach. Let's see if the Apostle Paul was, for want of a better word, seeker friend. If he cultivated his words as to not make his hearers feel guilty or upset. Did he use words like wrath and judgment? Well, let's have a look. This is our example in Scripture. Romans 2, verse 3. Now watch for the words he uses. Does he mention judgment, wrath, and other words that are anathema, modern popular? And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil. Jew first and also the... So Paul is saying if humanity continues in evil, God will give them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And then in verse 12, he says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That moral law will be the standard that God is going to judge with. So what moral law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, as we'll see in a minute. Then in verse 15, he explains how the law and the conscience come together. When you use God's law, the conscience bears witness. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is an impartial judge on the courtroom of the mind. It speaks to you. It's part of your subconscious. When you do something wrong, it just says, you know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to commit adultery. It's the inner light that he's given to every single one of us. And then in verse 21, Paul begins to use that law and apply it to the conscience of his hearers. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, the eighth commandment, do you steal? He personalizes it. You who say, do not commit adultery, seventh commandment, do you commit adultery? He personalizes it. You who abhor idols, this is the first and the second of the Ten Commandments, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember the story? The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen, feared sumptuously. He walked past Lazarus at his gate, never bothering to feed him. Bible tells us the rich man went to hell, and in hell became evangelistically concerned. When he was in hell, he began to think about his unsaved family. It took hell to awaken him. And when hell is pushed aside by the contemporary church, there is no evangelistic concern. So you imagine that rich man. Remember he said, go and Father Abraham, tell Lazarus, I beg you to go and testify to my brethren that they don't come to this place of torment. Imagine the rich man appearing right before you today. He stood here, and his clothes are smoking. His skin is red and blotched. His eyes are a flame of fire. His voice has a sound of terror. And he says, testify, testify to my brethren, to you. What are you going to tell them? What does he want you to testify? God has a wonderful plan for your life? Does he want you to testify, oh, there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only Jesus can fill? No! He wants you to tell them about the reality of hell. That hell is a real place. It's a place of terrible torment where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. It's a place of God's indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. He would say, oh, tell them to look to the law that they might see sin in its true light. And then tell them to look to the cross of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law being made made a curse for us. Tell them to repent and trust in the Savior. Folks, that's our message. Tell them to look to the judge's ruling. That'll send them to the cross. Listen to what Nobel Prize winning American physicist Steven Weinberg said in a recent PBS interview regarding religion. He said these words: I have very good friends who belong to religious denominations whose teaching is that since I don't accept their teaching, I am damned for all eternity. And you'd think that these friends would try to convert me, but they never do. Now, you could explain this in various ways. It may be that they really don't like me very much and they're just glad to see me damned for all eternity. It's a possible explanation. But another explanation, which I tend to think is more likely, is that although they know what their church teaches, they give lip service. And I think he nailed it. We draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified, says the psalmist. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. See, contemporary America is not terrified by God's wrath. They are affronted by it. They're offended by it. You even hint for a moment that Almighty God had anything to do with the hurricane that hit New Orleans, and they will just about stone you to death. Even hint it. Now, I wouldn't say, yeah, God sent Katrina. I wouldn't say that. But I would ask, who is in charge of the weather department? You know? When we run out of names for hurricanes, someone's got to say, duh, this isn't a sign of God's blessing. When tornadoes rip through the country, when hundreds come at once, and some with winds of 240 miles an hour, killer hurricanes that take the lives of multitudes, when cancer's sweeping across the nation, we should stop for a minute and say, I wonder if this is a sign of God's blessing. And I believe they're upset at any thought of God's wrath because the church have forsaken the use of God's law. God's law shows sin in its true light. It shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. It shows us why we are consumed by his wrath. The Bible says he has set our iniquities, our lawlessness, in front of him. He is like a good judge who looks at a man who has raped four young women and then slit their throats. And he puts his crimes before him on his desk. Picture of the young girls with their throats cut. The knife the man used. A letter he wrote boasting of his crimes. His fingerprints. Before he judges. And God has set our iniquities before him. Just think how wrath-filled a good judge would be as he looked at that evidence. And God is wrath-filled because of his goodness. Remember Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. But God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll let my goodness pass by you. He didn't say my glory. He said, my goodness. He said, I'll let that pass by you. And what's God talking about is goodness. God's goodness would have killed Moses. You think of a judge who stands before, or has a man stand before him who's committed heinous crimes. That judge is wrath-filled. He cannot wait to bring his hammer down and condemn that man to death, taking the lives of four young men. God is wrath-filled at humanity because we each have a multitude of sins. He has set our iniquities in front of him. But more than that, our secret sins in the light of his countenance. It's not just our outward sins that God has seen. He sees that burning lust, that uncleanness, that greed, jealousy, and pride, and the secret sins that we harbor within our heart. God sees them, and they're in the light of his countenance. They're not at his feet or his hands. They're right before his face. He's not in the dark about our sins. And it's the law that shows us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the law that acts as a schoolmaster. It drives us to the cross. You know, one of the hardest things about sharing our faith is bringing up the subject. I'm talking about difficult things today. I mean, how do you talk to someone about God's wrath? How do you bring up the law? How do you share your faith with unsaved? Well, I find the most difficult thing about being a Christian and sharing my faith is swinging from the natural to the spiritual. You know, you sit next to a sinner on a bench in a park. How are you going to do it? You think to yourself, oh. So you turn and say, it's a nice day, huh? The person says, yeah, very nice day. You say, you know who made the weather? God. I mean, how do you bring the subject up? Well, you know how I do it? I do it with gospel tracts. That's how I do it. I love these $1 million bills. They make witnessing so much easier. Just in the hotel this morning, as I come out of my room, I'm on the 8th floor. I threw some off the balcony as I walked past and gloat down. Then I went in the restaurant. I mean, I just lean over and like a little kid, they go, I go to the restaurant. I say to the ladies that are just looking so miserable, scrambled eggs, scrambled eggs, scrambled eggs. Oh, every day. I say, ladies, you're doing a great job. Here's $1 million each for you. They went wild. They called the cooks in. They wanted a million. Then other customers wanted them. Then I did a little bit of magic for them. And I probably gave out about 40 in the restaurant. And they've all got the gospel. So make sure you read the message on the back. Then a lady comes up. The cook came out of the area and standing by my table just staring at me eat because I'd done a little bit of magic. She was fascinated. I said, ma'am, see this food here? In a minute, I'm going to make it disappear. She sat down to watch me. I said, it's going to take about 5 minutes. Watch. She laughed. And then a lady comes up, a complete stranger, and the cook says, did you get your $1 million bill? And the lady says, yeah. One came floating down from the heavens. She said, She said, I felt embarrassed to pick it up, but I did. I said, great, make sure you read the message on the back. It makes it so easy. When I go into a plane, I've noticed there's a little bit of tension for some reason on planes. And so what I do is when I walk up, I show my ID. And this is my ID. This is, if you can't see it, that's what it is. Okay. Okay. You're laughing. It looks all right to me. So I walk into the plane, everyone shows ID, I just walk straight through and I just go like that to the flight attendant. The flight attendant goes, oh, that is so funny. She says, hey, you're doing a great job. Here's $1 million for, and here's one for you too. And then I say, how many drivers do we have? Oh, two. Here's some for the pilots. And they go, oh, this is great. Thank you so much. I've been hugged by strangers so many times because of these. Now, what I'm doing is I'm speaking loudly for a reason when I give out the $1 million bills. That's because I know that to my right hand, there are businessmen in a business sector. And businessmen are minding their own business. And what they do is they live for this stuff. And so I look around, when I turn around, they're all kind of craning their necks. He's giving out money up front. So I turn around and I am so thrilled and I understand the wisdom of God in making me this height, because eye level is the same eye level as the businessman's eye. They look around and straight at eye level is a pack of $1 million bills sitting in my pocket at comfort level. So I walk down, I see their eyes go like that. So I said, did you get your million? He said, yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. I say it loud enough for the guy behind him. So I was going along the plane. I gave about 30 out, got down to the middle of the plane, sat down, when a flight attendant come thumping along the middle and she says, excuse me, a man down the front wants one of those $1 million bills. So instead of giving her one, I gave her a bundle. She turns around to the rest of the passengers and says, anyone want a $1 million bill? She's giving out tracts. So folks, these make witnessing so much easier. If I've got time or I make time, I say to someone that takes it and they're looking at it, I say, oh, if you look in the back, around here is a gospel message. Have you had a Christian background? What do you think happens after someone dies? That's what I say. And we're not living in Iraq. Do you realize that? This is a kind of Christian nation. 87% want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. 87% want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. Most people aren't anti-God. So when you say to someone, what do you think happens after someone dies? They're not going to turn to you and say, you are very rude. They're not going to do that, really. The worst you'll get is someone will say, oh, no, just don't like, thanks. So, okay, the million, great when you get the chain. But most people say, oh, I think heaven, perhaps you go to heaven. Not sure about hell, but yeah, I think you go to heaven. Say, well, do you think you'll go to heaven? You're a good person? Say, yeah, I'm a really good person. Say, can I ask you some questions, see if it's true? And they say, yeah, go ahead. Have you ever told a lie? Stolen something. Make it personal. Say, what does it mean? Tell a lie. Liar. Make sure they don't let them trivialize their crimes against God. Say, oh, no, if you've lied, it makes you a liar. If you've stolen, it makes you. And if someone says, oh, you know, it's not really a liar, say, well, if I told you a lie, what would you call me? They say, a liar. So we can judge other people. And you who judge, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Who do the same thing? Tell them that lust is adultery in God's sight, hatred is murder. And have confidence in the power of the gospel. Tell them that Christ died for their sin, rose again on the third day. Have confidence in the seed that you're sowing. I don't have to get a decision, Jesus, every time I witness to someone. That's God's business. I sow, someone reaps, this God that gives the increase. And if I get to reap somewhere, it's because someone sowed that God gave the increase. So as we draw to a close on this first session, I'm going to share with you, by way of encouragement, my number one worst witnessing session. It's my number one. It's the worst. It's the pits. And I'm going to share it with you because I believe it'll be of great comfort. It happened one night in Santa Monica, a very dark Friday. It was worse than the time as a new Christian. I went door knocking. Our church says we're going to knock on doors. I thought, oh, horror. I don't want to knock on doors. That's what I thought, but I'll do it. I love the Lord and I'm concerned for the lost. But my concern was, I don't want to knock on doors because Jehovah's Witnesses are going around knocking on people's doors and they're sick of people knocking on doors and here I am knocking on doors and that's what they've stolen our thunder. So the first door that opened, there's a lady standing there. I said in a very nice sincere voice, I said, hello, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And she said, well, I am. Santa Monica was worse than that. It was worse than the time I was witnessing or trying to witness to two girls. I was just relating to them in the natural and then I was going to swing to the spiritual. And so I said to the pregnant one, when are you due? She says, I'm not. I says, my, what a full dress. Well, I've got to go. Santa Monica was worse than that. It was worse than the time that I was at KABC Radio in Los Angeles. I was on a program regularly called Religion on the Line, where I was stuck in a studio for 2 hours with a rabbi and a Catholic priest. We talked about religion. And I was in there, and before we entered the studio, I was in the lobby, and there was a security guard standing there, and I went up to the security guard. I says, Christian background? He says, yeah. I said, think you're a good person? He says, yeah, I'm a good person. I says, have you ever told a lie? He says, yeah. So what does that make you? He says, a liar. I said, have you ever stolen something? He says, yeah. I says, what does that make you? He says, a thief. I said, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already. With her in his heart. Ever done that? And he looked down. And I thought, man, I've lost eye contact, this guy. So I grabbed his hand. I says, hey, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? He says, no, I'm gay. And I was holding his hand. Santa Monica was worse than that. Let me tell you about Santa Monica. It was a Friday night. I'd been open air preaching there for about 3 years each Friday night. And in between sessions, I got off my soapbox and I was giving out tracts to passers-by. A lot of people were passing by. I looked out the left side of my eye and I saw this lady in a wheelchair and she was hooting it. She had her foot to the pedal. She was going about 8, maybe 10 miles an hour. Just... And I noticed that she had some sort of terrible disease where her face was contorted and her hands were flinging back and forth. And my heart went out to her and thought, oh, I'd just like to give her a tract. And she was gone. I thought, ah. 10 minutes later, as I stand there, I looked out of my right eye and I saw the same woman coming back. But the motor wasn't on. It had been turned off and a lady was pushing her along at about 2 miles an hour. And I thought, oh, mate, praise the Lord. So I went up to the woman. I went to give her a gospel tract. And as she went to take it, that horrible disease made her hand fling back like that and I couldn't get it into her hand. And her face looked very frustrated. So I tried a second time to get it into her hand. And once again, that terrible disease went flinging back and forth and she couldn't grab it. She looked frustrated. She looked upset. And so I started walking alongside them. And 2 or 3 times I tried to get it into her hand. And each time the horrible disease went like that. And her face was looking so frustrated. And about the 4th or 5th time I was trying to get in her while walking alongside her like that, the lady who was pushing the wheelchair said, "Can't you see she doesn't want it?" You see, the look of frustration and the flailing of her hands wasn't, "I can't get this track." It was, "Get away from me, you stupid little man with a mustache." So I just stood there and I bowed my head and said, "Lord, if you were thinking of taking me home sometime, now would be a really good opportunity." So the next time someone gives you a dirty look or rejects you or say, go away, please don't be discouraged. Speak comfort to your soul and just say to yourself, remember Ray Comfort in Santa Monica. Father, we often fail, but we know your word doesn't say, well done, true, successful, and successful service, good. And we do want to be faithful and want to be unashamed, what an unadulterated word of God, want that which is want like Jesus, not too fearful to speak. So we give you our weaknesses and say, make us strong. Say, Lord, we give you our ignorance and say, give us the knowledge. We so need your help, heart's desires to extend all Jesus' name.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching. This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged. For further information about the ministry of Ray Comfort, call 1-800-437-1893 or visit livingwaters.com.